Well, I have the unenviable task of speaking to a group of men after lunch in a hot room. If you guys fall asleep, then you're busted. This is a small group, so I'll be able to spot you out, and I'll just have to point you out, and everyone will, you know, take turns throwing stuff at you until you wake up. If you guys have your Bibles today, I'd like you guys to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I figured that since we're doing this workshop in the afternoon, after lunch, I figured the only way that I could keep you awake is by talking about sex. And so that's where we're going in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul's address to the Corinthian church concerning sexual immorality. I haven't been introduced to you guys yet. My name's Nate Holdridge, and I pastor the Calvary Chapel in Monterey, California. And everyone that I've met so far this week has asked me, well, how'd you get out here? And I'll share about it tonight as I teach. But basically, the short story is that Tice Broger, who has been doing a marvelous job with announcements over the last couple of days, Tice moved to Monterey in 2001 and worked there for about a year and a half, right, Tice? And we became friends during that season that he was there, and we've maintained our friendship ever since. And so this is my third time to visit him in Denmark, but my first time actually leaving Denmark and seeing the rest or other portions of Scandinavia. So it's beautiful to actually be here, and very exciting for me and for our church as well. We've been praying for this conference and praying for you guys. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'd like to start out with a word of prayer. Lord, we do come before you this afternoon. We ask, Lord, that you would minister to us, Lord, as men. Lord, no matter what station or stage of life we are in, Lord, we recognize that you desire, Lord, purity in our inward parts. And Lord, we recognize that one of the greatest struggles and battles for us as men is the struggle towards sexual purity, just externally, but also within these hearts that you've given to us. And so, Lord, we pray and ask today as we study your word that, Lord, your word would penetrate into our hearts, and that, Lord, that we'd be encouraged in that walk, Lord, with you. And so we pray these things, Lord, in your precious and holy name. Amen. Now, David Guzik was actually supposed to teach this workshop, and so I'm just as disappointed as you are that he's not teaching. I was very much looking forward to that. And then also, I made the mistake on the drive from Aarhus, Denmark to here. I made the mistake of actually listening during the drive to David's teaching last year, and it was absolutely incredible. I'm tempted to just bring in a stereo and let you guys listen to last year's teaching. I think you guys can still go online and pick up that teaching on much the same subject matter. That being said, the Lord has me in this spot today, so let's dig into 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting out in verse 12. Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power." Now, just to understand part of the context of what Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, Paul had in the past instructed the Corinthian church concerning the issue of liberty. Now, as Paul had mentioned this morning in our teaching on Romans 7, when he instructed them concerning liberty, just as he'd done to the Romans, he was instructing them concerning liberty as an ex-Pharisee. He was a man who was well-versed in the law, well-versed in the Old Testament regulations and practices. And so when Paul taught concerning liberty to the Corinthian church, he was speaking to them concerning liberty over the law, concerning areas like circumcision, dietary regulations, and the like. He was not talking about freedom sexually. He had been very clear with them. In fact, in chapter 6, verse 9, just a few verses before this, Paul spoke of a few different kinds of sexual immorality and called it out to the Corinthians. He says, listen, you guys can't be practicing these things. And that was always the case in the church. You go back to Acts chapter 15 when they struggled to know what should we tell the Gentiles to follow after. One of the things that they included in their letter to the Gentiles was be sure to abstain from sexual immorality. But Paul had talked to them concerning liberty. Ty, you're kind of creeping me out right now. What's going on? Paul had talked to them concerning liberty. Now the Corinthians had, as Paul had taught liberty as a Pharisee, the Corinthians had received his teaching on liberty like Corinthians. The Corinthians lived, of course, in the city of Corinth, which was a very corrupt place. A difficult place to maintain your sexual integrity as a man. There was the, even in the forms of worship, they would actually engage in forms of prostitution and coin it as worship in their various temples. And so the Corinthians, when they heard about liberty, they received it, and then they twisted Paul's teaching on liberty as to mean we have liberty in our sexuality. In other words, we're not bound to just our spouse, but we can go beyond the confines of the Word of God. We see here in the passage that we're studying today that they actually got to the point where there were guys in the body of Christ and in the church that were engaging prostitutes. And so Paul had to call these things out within the body of Christ in the city of Corinth. Now, one thing that the Corinthians did, and we'll see this, we actually read it in verse 13, is they took Paul's argument concerning food. Remember, Paul had taught them about liberty, and he taught them about liberty in the area of their diet. He said, listen, it's not about, you know, what you eat and what you drink, and you shouldn't be bound by those things. And they had taken that teaching and then they had twisted it. The Corinthians were great at twisting God's Word to fit their own sinful appetites. And one thing that they did with his teaching on liberty concerning diet is they twisted it and they said, well, hey, listen, here's part of our logic and our argument. Our bodies desire food. And since our bodies desire food, our bodies need food, and so we give them food. And so they twisted that and said, our bodies also desire sex. And so we feed that appetite. And Paul is going to be very careful to correct them concerning that logic that they had begun to put forward. He's going to correct their thinking. First of all, he's going to teach them concerning the limited application of liberty, and then he's going to show them that that analogy actually doesn't work. Now, if you guys are taking notes this afternoon, I actually want to point out seven things from this passage that sexual immorality does to a man. Now, these are negative things that happen to us when we engage in sexual immorality. I think it's just important for us to understand a part of the battle that we're in. First of all, as we read in verse 12, notice what he says. He says, all things are lawful for me. That was Paul's teaching on liberty. But he goes on and he says, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now again, Paul asserts the idea of liberty. He starts out there in verse 12. He says, listen, all things are lawful for me. This was his teaching concerning freedom in Christ. All things being lawful for me. Now he's got a couple of regulations and stipulations concerning that freedom. But he says, listen, I'm a free man. All things are lawful for me. Now, some of your Bibles might actually have that in quotations. If you look in your text, that might actually be in quotes. That's because many people think that this was Paul quoting the Corinthians. He says, listen, you guys are holding this out. This has sort of become the mantra of the Corinthian man. All things lawful for me. That was the thing that they held to. This was their favorite truth that they could hold on to. And Paul said, listen, all things are lawful, but verse 12, all things are not helpful. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. I want you guys to see the thing that Paul said there. He says, listen, there is liberty, but I want to make sure of two things. What are those two things there in verse 12? Notice he says, all things are not helpful. So one of the first things that we ask as men concerning our liberty in Christ, we say, is this something that helps me? Does this assist me? Does this aid me? Does this benefit me? Does this build me up? Does this edify my life? Notice secondly, he also says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So the first question is this helpful for me? The second question is, does this master me? Does this dominate me? Does this possess me? Or does it master my life? Those are the first two questions that Paul holds out. And in that, we can see sort of, this is kind of his introductory argument against sexual immorality. It's not his whole argument. It's just a partial argument. But the first thing that he's holding out to these Corinthian men is he's saying, listen, guys, it's not helpful, and it actually dominates your life. If, like I said, seven things. If you guys are taking notes today, you can write down that first thing that sexual immorality does to us is it dominates us. It dominates us. And how many men do we know that have been rendered ineffective and have been taken captive because of sexual immorality? I love the proverb there in Proverbs 7:22. It says that there's the man who goes after the immoral woman like an ox on his way to the slaughter. You ever seen that? You see a man that's started out well in Christ, he's walking with the Lord, he loves Jesus, but then he becomes enticed to sexual immorality. And it's like this glaze comes over his eyes, and he just is led away like an ox is led to the slaughter. That's not a pretty picture. You know, you think of the ox taken to the slaughter, you know what's going to happen, and you can see it. You can see it in a man's life. You say, man, I know where this is going to take you. I know where you're headed. I know where you're going. And that's Paul's first argument there in verse 12. He says, listen, guys, watch out for sexual immorality because it can absolutely dominate your life. There are many men who want to know where the line is. You know, how far am I allowed to go? What am I allowed to do and what am I not allowed to do? Just tell me in black and white. I want to go as far as I'm allowed to go. But the better question to ask is, what is helpful for you and what has the possibility of mastering your life? That was the first thing that Paul held out. He says, listen, ask those questions concerning sexual immorality. Now we go on into their argument in verse 13. Paul wanted to take their argument and just break it down completely. He says, verse 13, foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God has both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Now this was their argument, like I said. They said, listen, my body is hungry for food. And that happens to us, right? You know, we're sitting there during Paul's teaching and your stomach begins to rumble a little bit because you know that lunchtime is coming. You're hungry. And because you're hungry, you do things like go stand in a line and you wait your turn patiently. Hopefully you let a couple of women go in front of you so you could look like a gentleman. And then you get your plate and you load up the food and you sit down and you feed your body because your body is hungry. You say, my body needs food, and so I give food to my body. Now the Corinthians had taken that simple logic. And as men, whether they were single, whether they were married, they say, listen, my body seems to have a desire, these sexual appetites. And because my body has these sexual appetites, then it's my duty, just as I feed my physical appetites, it's my duty to feed my sexual appetites. Now, they had gone to an extreme where they'd begun to feel that they could feed those appetites any which way they desired. And have you ever met a man that begins to use this kind of logic? He says, what's wrong with it? You know, what's wrong with chasing as many women as I want to chase? Or what's wrong with going outside of the confines of the marriage that God has given me? Or what's wrong with, you know, having sexual relationship with someone before I'm married? What's wrong with those things? And they begin to say, because I want it. You know, my body desires it, so it must be okay. Now, Paul has an argument in response to the Corinthian argument. Notice there in verse 13. He quotes their argument, food for the stomach and stomach for foods. He says, but God will destroy both it and them. In other words, Paul points out to the Corinthian church, he says, listen guys, you're missing the point. Your stomach and your food, they're not eternal in nature. God has no eternal purpose for your stomach, no eternal purpose for the fish that we ate this afternoon. There's no eternal purpose in those things. But your body, when it comes to sin, God has an eternal purpose for you. And so he points out to them that, listen, God's going to destroy the food that you eat and the stomach that you possess. But your body and who you are, God has an absolute purpose for those things. He says, listen, foods and stomach are not eternal in nature, but you, on the other hand, are eternal. God has a plan for you. In other words, Paul is challenging their concept. He says, listen, the stomach might be designed for food, but the body is not designed for sexual immorality. In fact, think of the logic of the Corinthians. If you were to take their logic, you could actually prove that the body is for sexual morality rather than immorality. And when you think of a body or a man chasing after immorality, what is often the result? Well, you have first of all, there's heartache. Secondly, there are oftentimes pregnancies that no one wants. There are sexually transmitted diseases. There's all kinds of, you know, horrible things that come about because of man's sexual immorality. If you were really to say that the body is for sex, then you would have to admit that the body is for sex within the confines of marriage between one man and one woman. That's where it's healthy. That's where good things take place. That's where health is preserved. That's where godly stuff can actually happen. And so he says, listen, your stomach might be designed for food, but your body is not designed for sexual immorality. In other words, when you sit down to eat a meal, you can satisfy your stomach. But when you sit down to engage in sexual immorality, your body will not be satisfied. And so that's the second thing that I would point out to you guys today. First of all, you have to recognize that that immorality is something that can dominate you. But secondly, understand that immorality is something that will always disappoint you. The Corinthians thought that they were feeding that appetite, but the reality is that appetite will never truly, honestly be satisfied. That's what Paul is telling the Corinthian church. And listen, the reality is that we cannot be satisfied through sexual immorality, can we? It's a lie of the devil. I remember being a single man, you know, before being married. And, you know, as a believer, wanting to maintain my sexual purity, it's not easy, is it? You know, you have these sexual desires and urges. You didn't do anything to make them happen. They just kind of come upon you, you know, they're passions of your life. But because you love the Lord and you want to walk with the Lord, you say, you know what, I'm going to give myself to Him. I'm going to try to walk purely before the Lord. And it's not always easy, is it? But the lie that is often inserted into our minds is that if we engage in it, then somehow we will satisfy it. It never works that way, does it? You know, you cannot feed the flesh in that way and expect the flesh to become satisfied. And that's what Paul is teaching the Corinthians. He's saying, listen, there's no satisfaction in that. The stomach might be satisfied with food, but the body will not be satisfied with sexual immorality. Then he goes on in verse 15. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. First of all, notice there in verse 15. Not only is sexual immorality disappointing, not only can it dominate us, but verse 15, he teaches the Corinthians another consequence of sexual immorality is that it renders a man ineffective. Notice the argument that he uses. He says, don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? This is a very spiritual argument that Paul is using. He's saying that when we become Christians, we become the members of Christ. And you remember what Jesus said to his disciples? He said, there's a day coming where I'm going to depart from you. He says, it's to your advantage that I actually depart, because if I do not depart, I can't send the Holy Spirit to you. He said, you're going to do some great works after I leave. As Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, we became the body of Christ. And you just think about that in a real logical way. When Jesus walked and talked here on this earth, what did he do? He carried out ministry himself with his body. He would speak words of healing and comfort into people's lives. He would touch people. He would walk places. He would preach sermons. He did it with the body that he occupied. Now, you and I, when we come into Christ Jesus, spiritually speaking, we become the body of Christ. We become his hands. We become his feet. We become, in a spiritual sense, his mouth, his eyes, his ears. We become useful to him in this world. And Paul says, listen, when we engage in sexual immorality, we are taking the members of Christ, and it's like if you go into a harlot, you are taking the members of Christ and making them members of a harlot. And so what Paul is teaching the Corinthians, he says, listen, not only will it disappoint you, not only is it unsatisfying, and not only can sexual immorality dominate you, but sexual immorality can make you ineffective for Jesus Christ. This ought to be a huge motivation for all of us. Because what he's saying is, he's saying, listen, you guys are the hands and the feet and the mouth and the ears and the eyes of Jesus himself. And when you engage in those practices in those secret places, guess what's taking place? You are rendering yourself ineffective. You can't be his hands and his ears and his eyes and his mouth as you could if you would keep yourself from that immorality. He's showing them a real serious consequence, and that ought to be a consequence that you and I, as we read of it this afternoon, that you and I say, man, I desire to stay far away from these things. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that we should desire to be those vessels that are sanctified and useful for the Master. You know, that useful vessel. We want that, right, guys? We want to be used in this world. And sexual immorality can get us into that place where we are less usable and rendered ineffective. Let's have that cleanliness within our lives. It's not always easy, but what I'm sharing are the consequences as Paul holds them out to the Corinthian church. A few months ago, my family and I, we left on a little trip together, and whenever we go on a trip, we like to try to clean our house nice and neat before we leave, because nothing's worse than coming back from a trip to a messy house, you know. So we like to clean everything, have everything, you know, all the trash taken out, you know. If you've ever gone away and left like a dirty diaper in the trash can in your house and then come back, it's not a pretty smell, you know. It's not something you want. And so we try to clean everything nice and neat. And we went on this trip, and My wife had gotten everything spick and span, looking really nice, and usually I don't pitch in very much towards the process, but I was there kind of helping out a little bit, and right before we left, I made a mistake. I took a milk bottle. I've got three little daughters, and I took a milk bottle and just took it, and they were finished drinking out of it, and I just put it in the kitchen sink, and then I forgot about it. We left. And so while we were gone for a week or so, this bottle of milk was just sitting there at room temperature inside of our kitchen. And it was so interesting to come back, you know, we come in the door and everything's clean and nice and all that. And then we begin to kind of smell something a little funny, you know, what's that smell? And we go into the kitchen and I look in the trash can, you know, the trash can's totally clean. And then I see it. I see this bottle, you know, and I try to do my best to clean it and get rid of it before my wife could see that it was my fault. But she came in and she spotted this thing and man, it was just green and gross and just stuff growing all over the place. I mean, it was like this little science experiment there, in our kitchen. And obviously I wasn't going to take that milk bottle out, screw on the top, and ask my daughters, anybody want some milk to drink? You know, As a father, I would never do that to my children. It had become a vessel that was now dirtied, therefore it needed to be cleaned before it could be used again. Now we praise the Lord that if we do dirty ourselves, He is able to wash us and clean us. But as I said, Paul is pointing out to the Corinthians different reasons that they ought to disengage from sexual immorality. And that third thing that I would hold out to you is because sexual immorality can render us ineffective for Him. Notice also verse 16, a fourth reason. He says, "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh." Now this is an interesting argument from Paul. He's holding out another reason to avoid sexual immorality. And he says, "Don't you know that when you're joined to a harlot, you become one body with her?" And then he quotes out of the book of Genesis, chapter 2, when he says, "For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh." He says, verse 17, "He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him." And so Paul is holding out the idea that sexual immorality actually unifies us with those that we engage in that immorality with. This is a serious thing that Paul holds out. Genesis 2, of course, is in the context of the original marriage. Beautiful passage, right? You read of Adam, the creation of Adam. The first time that God said something was not good was when God saw that man was alone, that Adam was alone. He says it's not good that man should be alone. Before that, God had said things are good, good, good. Eventually he said this is very good. But then when he saw Adam in his aloneness, he said it's not good that man should be alone. Some of you single guys might today say amen, that, you know, we agree with that. It's not good for man to be alone. But God saw that. He recognized it. He says this isn't a good thing. This is not going to work. But then God, I believe, desired to show Adam his aloneness. He needed to bring Adam to that place where he saw his need. And so he gave Adam the responsibility of naming all the different animals. And as Adam named the different animals, he recognized none of these gals are going to work for me. You know, the elephant, she's not going to work. And the, you know, monkeys, they're not going to work. He realized, as he saw them go two by two, he realized, I'm alone. I'm alone. There's no one here for me. And when he saw his aloneness, God then put him into a deep sleep, took a part from his side, and formed Eve from Adam's side. And when he woke up, he saw Eve, recognized that he was attracted to her immediately, was blown away by God's gift to him, and then God instituted a marriage, and it says there in Genesis 2 that the two became one flesh. And when a man and a woman are married together and come together sexually to consummate that marriage, there is a spiritual reality of the two becoming one. I'm always encouraging married couples, a lot of times the problems in their marriage stem from the idea or the reality that the two, which are now one, are attempting to behave as two. They're acting separately and independently from one another, but if they would behave as one, then it would work, because that's what they are spiritually. But the two become one flesh. And this passage out of Genesis 2 is used on and on throughout the Bible, the New Testament, to describe marriage itself. And Paul holds out that very same passage concerning sexual immorality. And he says, when a man engages in it, it's as if the two become one flesh. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not teaching some, and Paul is not teaching some strange version of marriage. You know, he's not teaching that if a man goes out, finds a girl, has sex with her, that all of a sudden they're somehow married in God's sight. That's just not the way that it works. There's some people that actually try to believe that or teach that, but what he is saying is that there are serious consequences of a man engaging in sexual immorality. There's a spiritual oneness that takes place. And I believe that many men and women ignore this reality. I don't know about you guys, but back home I'll hear the phrase casual sex from time to time. You know, it's, we're having sex, but it's just casual. And I often wonder, how do you do that? How is it casual sex? It's not casual, it's serious. That's what Paul is saying. He says, listen, there are serious consequences to these things. And so I want you to see another consequence, this fourth one, in that it unifies us with those that we engage in that immorality with. In other words, it harms us internally. And guys, this is one of the biggest reasons that Paul holds out for us to disengage from sexual immorality. You know, as a single guy before I was married, one way that I tried to think of my own integrity, my own purity, was like with a bank account. You know, you can make deposits into a bank account, and then there are withdrawals in a bank account. But when you engage in sexual immorality, you're actually just robbing yourself. And so Paul says, listen, you need to understand the oneness that takes place when a man and a woman engage in that sexual immorality. And so he says, listen, you guys aren't to be joined to that. You are, verse 17, joined to the Lord, and you're one spirit with Him. And so you need to see that. Paul isn't trying to make a bunch of people feel bad. He's trying to set a bunch of people free. He's saying, listen, I want to help you guys. I want to pull you out of this. You are one with the Lord. Now the last couple of verses, verse 18, he goes on and he says, flee then sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Notice the fifth thing that Paul holds out there in verse 18. First of all, he tells us to flee sexual immorality, which we'll get to in a moment. But he says, flee it, because every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. A fifth reason that Paul holds out. He says, listen, sexual immorality is a different kind of sin entirely. It's different. He says every other sin is outside the body, But sexual immorality is something where a man sins against his own body. The fifth thing he holds out is he says, watch out for it because it will damage you. You're not just unified in a perverse kind of way to the thing that you are committing immorality with, but it also damages you. All the other sins are outside the body, but sexual immorality, that person sins against his own body. There's a different kind of consequence with sexual immorality. Have you ever noticed that? Oftentimes King David is held out as an example of this. You might remember there in 2 Samuel chapter 11, it says that at the times that the kings went out to war, David stayed home in his palace. As he walked out upon the balcony or the rooftop of his palace, he looked down. He saw a beautiful woman bathing. And as he saw her, he lusted after her in his heart. He inquired about her, his next mistake. As he inquired about her, he then invited her to his home. He engaged in sexual immorality, adultery with her. She became pregnant, and so he tried to cover the whole thing up by inviting her husband Uriah the Hittite home from the battlefield. He got Uriah drunk for a couple of nights in order to get Uriah to go back home to his house to have sex with his wife so that Uriah could think that the child was his. Uriah, even in his drunkenness, held fast to his integrity and said, I'm not going into my house while my comrades are out in war and out in battle. That was a rebuke to David. It was a time that the kings went out to battle, but David stayed home. And so Uriah went out with a letter in his hand that David had given him that to deliver to Joab, sending Uriah to the front lines to abandon him so that Uriah could die in the battle. David had engaged in sexual immorality, right? Now, what happened in his life? Nathan the prophet approached him, confronted him. David confessed his sin. He wrote beautiful psalms about it. God forgave him. God cleansed him. God restored him. He was brought back into that position in Israel. God used his life for many years to come. But you can't escape the fact that David did, for the rest of his life, suffer consequences concerning his sexual immorality. As you read the rest of his life, you read that he suffered from great family turmoil and dysfunction. He had sons that did things that probably they wouldn't have felt comfortable doing unless they'd seen the example of their father. He suffered great turmoil and dysfunction, and in fact, as part of his consequence, God had promised that that turmoil would be there. When you read of the victories in David's life, in a military sense, he had more victories before his fall than he had after his fall. And of course, there were many that seemed to rebel against him in the latter years of his life. His life was never quite the same. Now, he was a forgiven man. God's grace covered him. He was renewed, he was refreshed, and God could use his life. But at the same time, you can't escape the fact that after that moment in his life, David's life was never quite the same. There's just something about sexual immorality. That's what Paul is saying. A man, when he commits it, he sins against his own body. It's the kind of thing where it damages us in a deep and serious way. Now let's go on in verse 19. Probably they don't want to be in here for this. Verse 19, he also gives another reason, and he says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. He speaks of sexual sin being something where we are actually defiling the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's another reason, the sixth reason. It defiles us. Defiles us. Defiles the temple of the Holy Spirit. And he goes to great pains to mention there in verse 19 that we are not our own, and in verse 20 that we were bought at a price. That's important to consider, our bodies as bought by Jesus Christ. And when that mentality is present within our lives, we tend to act a little bit differently than we would if it was just we thought we belonged to ourselves to do whatever we want to with these bodies of ours. But no, we've been redeemed. We've been bought at a price. Now, I don't know how you guys drive other people's vehicles, but I know that for me, whenever I borrow someone else's car, I'm a little careful with it. Now, Tyson and I were flying over here the other day. We were actually driving, but we were flying. And there were times where I was at the wheel and I was, you know, careful and everything. Maybe some of you guys, when you rent a car, maybe you guys are carnal and you drive it like a rental car, you know, and all of that. I remember this one time. I actually worked as a valet, a guy that parked cars at a casino. And I'll admit that as a pastor, I actually worked at a casino. I saw my ministry as one of helping people leave the casino. And I remember this one particular night. We had at the casino there, we had the band War. I don't know if you guys have ever heard this band. I've never really heard of them, except for they do this song called Lowrider. And it's like this huge song in America and everything. And so, of course, that night, there were like 100 lowriders that were brought to be valet parked. And I had never ridden such glorious cars as I did that night. You know, I'd take these cars and, you know, these guys would get out with their, you know, tank tops and just huge guys with tattoos and shaved heads and all that. And they'd get out and hand me the keys to their car and there's their lowrider right there. And man, let me tell you, I was very careful when I was driving their cars. You know, so slow, I didn't want to hit the wrong button. I wasn't tempted to hit the hydraulics or anything like that. I didn't want to do any of those things because I recognized this is not mine. Now, the fear there, of course, was I don't want to get shot or something like that. But now try to, if you can, in my twisted mind, try to apply that to what Paul is saying concerning us being the temple of the Holy Spirit, that we are not our own and that we are bought at a price. In other words, if going into sexual immorality defiles the temple of the Holy Spirit, and if we are not our own, then consider that when you consider your body and you consider your sexual purity. It's like you're saying, God, this body of mine is not my own. And because you have paid for it, because you have bought it, I desire, Lord Jesus, for you to have complete ownership and possession, and I'm going to respect it. I'm going to respect it. I'm going to respect the fact that this body no longer belongs to me, but this body now belongs to you. And then lastly, in verse 7, the last form of logic concerning consequences that Paul uses, as he says there, you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I think the last thing that we need to see there is that we can glorify God through our sexual purity. That means that we dishonor God through our sexual immorality. What that means is that sexual immorality disrespects the blood of Jesus. It disrespects the blood of Jesus Christ that has paid for us, that has bought us out of our slavery to sin. Just stop and consider it this afternoon, you guys. We have been redeemed not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And when I allow myself to engage in immorality, I am, in a sense, disrespecting the blood of Jesus which has purchased me. Now, these are not easy things. Paul held out to the Corinthians, he says, listen, your immorality disrespects the blood of Christ. It defiles you. It damages you. It unifies you to that immorality. It will disappoint you and it will eventually dominate you. And for us, the response is simple. He gives us two things to cling to in this passage. He says, first of all, verse 18, flee sexual immorality. That's the response. It's a classic response from Paul. It is humorous to me that he actually tells us to flee something. I look at Paul and I see this brave apostle. I can't picture Paul fleeing from anyone, fleeing from anything. You remember when he was ministering in Lystra? They stoned him to the point that they supposed he was dead. I personally believe, you don't have to believe this, but I personally believe that he actually died in that moment. You remember when he wrote to the Corinthians, he says, deaths often. I personally believe he may have actually died at that moment. They drug him out of the city supposing he was dead. The disciples gather around him, the followers of Christ, they're praying, they're weeping, and he gets up. And he goes back into the city. I probably wouldn't have gone back into the city. In fact, I would have been running away after they like pulled out the rocks. You know, okay, I'll stop, you know. But he goes back in. And this is the man that tells us that if there's anything that we need to flee, it's sexual immorality. We need to flee it. He says, if there's anything that you don't need to be bold about, that you don't need to try to be strong about or to handle yourself, he says, it's this one. Sexual immorality is something that needs to be fled from rather than, you know, faced in this powerful kind of way. We need to flee from it. Of course, at this point, everyone would love to remember. It's good to remember the story of Joseph. When he was sold into slavery and he went there to the house of Potiphar. And he was just a faithful man. And he became the man that oversaw everything in Potiphar's house. And Potiphar committed everything into Joseph's hands except for his wife. You remember that story, Genesis 39? Except for his wife. And his wife began to lust after Joseph. And she began to plead with him, lie with me, lie with me, lie with me. This is like the fantasy of so many men when they begin to fantasize sexually. A woman pursuing them, forcefully coming after them. And Joseph resists and resists and resists until one day they were found alone in the house and she grabs him and says, lie with me. There was no one there. There was no one present. And man, he wiggled out of his garments and he fled. And she was left holding his coat, holding his garment. But man, he fled that place of danger, that place of potential sexual immorality. He saw it as he spoke to her. He said, how could I do this? I'd sin against Potiphar and I would sin against God. He saw it as a sin against God himself. And so he got out of there as quickly as he possibly could. Now guys, if Joseph is an example of fleeing sexual immorality, then I must hold out to you the idea that it was his private walk with God that helped him in that very public moment with Bathsheba. So what do you mean? It wasn't just in that moment that he decided, man, I'm going to be consecrated at this particular moment. And he was a guy that because he fed the spirit rather than feeding the flesh, because he was a spiritual man, a man that loved the Lord, that walked with God, because he was those things in private, man, when the rubber hit the pavement, he was able to actually flee sexual immorality. He had no accountability group at this point, right? There was no group of guys in the room with him and Potiphar's wife saying, don't do it right now. You're not allowed to do this. I mean, who would fall for that? He was alone. But it was his walk with the Lord that had strengthened him to resist that immorality. Flee it, guys. Flee it. Now, as I mentioned, an accountability group could not save Joseph, and an accountability group will not save you and I. But I will also say that I believe that part of fleeing sexual immorality is being honest with our brothers in Christ. We need one another if we're to maintain our sexual purity. I know for me at home, with our staff and our church, and the men that are on our staff, the different pastors and everything, it's very important to me that we maintain sexual purity. And I recognize that one of the chief dangers is that one of us, whether it's myself or one of the other guys, I recognize that every one of us are capable of sexual immorality. And so we go to great lengths to be sure that we are current with one another and that we have open doors in one another's lives. Being a senior pastor, I could be very isolated. I could be very alone. I could keep people out of my life. I could do a lot of those things. But my desire is, guys, I don't want you to leave me alone. And so we will, on purpose, meet at set appointed times where we will discuss and we will say, hey, listen, where are the biggest dangers that we might fall morally? And we'll go beyond sexual immorality. We'll speak about things like money and pride and the like. We'll say, where are the biggest dangers where we might fall? Well, one area that I recognize as a potential pitfall with sexual immorality is when I travel. I don't like traveling by myself to conferences and things like that, because I recognize as I'm in the airport and as I'm around, you know, women and all of that, I recognize I'm alone, I'm without any accountability, nobody is watching me, and many times in other cities and places, nobody knows me. And so I go to great lengths when traveling to either try to make sure that one of my guys is with me, or if that's not possible, like a trip like this one, it would have cost a lot of money to bring a second guy. We make a big deal about it ahead of time. Tice on Sunday afternoon is going to drive me back to Copenhagen on his way home. And he's going to drop me off in Copenhagen, and I will be in a hotel that evening by myself to pick up the plane the following morning. Now, we went to great lengths as a staff to make sure that my hotel would not be in the middle of town in Copenhagen. And also, I went to great lengths to send out to all my guys, my pastors, these guys that get my back and I get their back. I sent it out to them and said, guys, this is the night that I'm going to be by myself. I want you guys to know about it. And I'm covenanting with you. I'm not going to watch anything. I'm not going to do anything. I'm not even going to turn on that TV in Copenhagen, because I recognize that I could be susceptible because I'm by myself. And when it gets in the light, a lot of that power is taken away. And so I'd encourage you guys, in the context that you are in, to develop those kinds of relationships with men. They won't be the thing that save you from immorality, but it can help you with the potential danger and pitfall. And then secondly, and this is the last thing I'll mention this afternoon, it is time for us to go. He says in verse 20, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. In other words, we don't just flee from sexual immorality, we flee to something else. We flee to glorifying God in our body and in our spirit. I found that the best way to avoid sexual immorality is to pursue God and to pursue His work and His business and His ministry. Now, before I came here on this trip, my family and I had a couple of weeks of vacation. We went up to Lake Tahoe in California. We just went to the lake every day and we just kind of hung out. And it was a great time. It was a good time to just be with our family, just sort of cool out and calm down and just be with my daughters and be with my wife. We had some friends come up. We had a little cabin together. It was perfect. But at the same time, man, I've recognized as I've been here in the conference and wanting to minister to people and in the Word and praying and just right in the midst of the battle, I've recognized that, man, this is doing something good for me when it comes to my own personal integrity. I'm not thinking about all that other stuff because I'm busy. I've got a mission and a ministry that God has set before me. So not only do we flee from sexual immorality, but we also run to the Lord and we run to His work. And as we do, it's like a lot of the time that we may have spent sinning, we're spending now in pursuit of God and the ministry that He has called us to. I'm convinced that one of the reasons that God has called me to be a pastor is definitely not because I'm a great guy, but it's because I would be an absolute train wreck if my life were not completely devoted to God's service. I'm just a troublemaker, and I would not do good with time on my hands. And so I need to be busy about my Father's business. You see what I'm saying? And so He says, be sure that you glorify God in your body and in your spirit. So, kind of a technical study of that passage, but remember each one of those arguments, you guys, if you can. Just the different things that happen to us. I just feel that it's important for us to understand as we move forward in our lives, to understand that if I engage sexual immorality, there are not only consequences, but this is what those consequences can and will look like. It's important to count that cost and to know the pain that can come from our immorality. So I'd encourage you guys today, flee sexual immorality. Don't be the Corinthian church. Flee it so that you can glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Shall we pray? I would encourage each one of you men right now to ask the Lord for that strength to flee from it. Whether you are in a place right now where you are full on bogged down in internet pornography or an adulterous relationship or actual physical immorality, or whether it's an issue of the mind, a wandering eye, I would encourage you to lay that down at the Lord's feet. Confess it to Him. The Bible says if you confess your sins to Him, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. John tells us in 1 John chapter 1 that fellowship with God is possible as we walk in the light where He is. We will not be sinless on this side of eternity, but as we walk in the light, we just get to enjoy God and fellowship with Him. David suffered out of fellowship with God until he confessed. When he confessed, fellowship was restored. Lay it at His feet. And Lord, I would pray for these men, and I would ask, Lord, that You would strengthen them, strengthen us, Lord. We live in a world and in a culture that is just sex-crazed. It's constantly thrust in front of our faces. Whether we are single or married, it is constantly held out to us as a temptation. And so, Lord, I lift up these men and I ask, Lord, that You would give them Your grace and Your strength, Your ability, Lord, Your power, Your forgiveness, Your cleansing. Lord, that they would not be brought under the power of sexual immorality. But Lord, that they would be able to rule over those passions. And so Lord, we pray for that ability. We pray, Lord, for that strength. And we ask, Lord, that You might cleanse us and purify us. And Lord, use our lives. And Lord, I pray for any man here that's just totally alone. He has no one to turn to. He has no man to who is like-minded with him. I pray, Lord, that You would bless each man with a relationship like that, if it's with his own spouse, Lord, that You would give him that ability to have that accountability and be able to walk in the light. Lord, we ask these things. We pray them, Lord, in Your precious and holy name. Amen. Amen.